Our study last week started in the area of the activity of Satan and the activity of Satan's agents. We emphasize, first of all, the incessant activity, the fact that Satan's activity is pictured as one going about as a roaring lion. And then also in Job 1:7, he reports in with his agents as those that are going to and fro on all the earth. And then we went down to the area of what is the purpose of Satan in his activity and what is his function. And we stopped last week with a basic function of Satan, namely, he functions to oppose the will of God. And we'll break that down into two areas. And the first area, which we mentioned, in which they function to oppose the will of God, is they function to oppose his will toward God's purpose for Israel. We will get that covered tonight from the key passage which we started with last week but did not complete, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And let's find that portion. Satan and his agents function to oppose the will of God toward his purpose for Israel. Or, to put it in even simpler terms, the root of anti-Semitism is with Satan. Zechariah chapter 3. As you recall from last Tuesday evening, in Zechariah chapter 3, remember we set up, first of all, the personnel that is involved. Throughout the book of Zechariah, you have, number one, interpreting angel. Interpreting angel is the one that functions to explain all of the eight visions that Zechariah has. And of the eight visions, chapter 3 is the fourth vision. Then we looked at verse 6, where we have the angel of Jehovah. And the angel of Jehovah, we spent a little time with, can be identified as deity or can be identified as Jesus Christ or the Christophanies, appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we've got Satan. And then also in chapter 3, verse 1, we've got Joshua. So now we're ready to begin with the activity of these four. First of all, we have the activity of Joshua. Zechariah 3 and verse 1. Now, as the passage develops, this will become clearer, but keep in mind that when Joshua appears in chapter 3, verse 1, he represents the entire nation of Israel. So that when you've got Satan, you've got the angel of Jehovah or Christ, you've got Joshua. Joshua represents Israel, and you've got Satan opposing Israel before God. So that in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest." Now, that would be the first hint that Joshua represents the whole nation of Israel. The rest of the context will make it even clearer. So that the high priest, being the representative of Israel, you have Joshua, the high priest, parentheses, representative of the nation of Israel, and what is he doing in standing in terms of activity? Well, it describes him as standing before Jesus Christ. The words "standing before" do not connote the idea of here is Joshua standing at attention, or the idea of here is the angel of Jehovah or Christ, and in front of him is Joshua just standing there erect and at attention. The term "standing before" in the Old Testament is a term that is used for serving. It means to serve somebody. So it's not the idea that Joshua, representing Israel, is just standing there with his hands in his pockets at attention. He is standing there for the purpose of and with the activity of serving somebody. So notice the idea then, and this is very important, that Joshua, representing Israel, is attempting to serve the Lord in a pleasing way. Now, his standing there and attempting to serve the Lord is going to become the basis of Satan's attack. So here's the nation of Israel in a position chosen by God, attempting to serve God, and Satan is going to say, "There stands Joshua in the presence of Jesus Christ. Here is where I launch my attack." And that brings in the activity now of Satan. First, the activity of Joshua. He represents the nation of Israel, and he is trying to serve God. And then in verse 1, you've got Satan. It says, "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before for the purpose of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan standing," and catch this, "at his right hand." The position of Satan is important. The position being at his right hand is an expression used throughout the Old Testament not only for having an exalted position, but it's also used for a person that had a position of advantage. In other words, Satan has the advantageous position. And that's expressed in the words, "he's at his right hand." It's the idea of access, advantage, accessibility. So that Satan is standing at his right hand, that is, in the place of advantage, and his purpose is to resist him. The words "to resist" really cover up the fact that in the Hebrew text you've got a play on words, because the word translated "resist" is the Hebrew word shatan. Shatan means resist. And whenever you see the word Satan, S-A-T-A-N, it is the Hebrew word shatan transliterated. The word shatan actually means resistor. So whenever you use the term Satan, you are using an untranslated Hebrew term that means resistor, opposer, or opponent. So that the play on words is Satan is standing at his right hand to satanize him. So that the verb is translated resist, and that's a good translation of it. So notice, you've got Joshua representing Israel trying to serve the Lord, and Satan now comes into attack, and he, in terms of attack, is at the place of advantage, and he is there to resist. Notice that this, then, is an explanation of anti-Semitism. Zechariah 3, verse 1. He stands in front of God in relationship to Israel in order to resist Israel. The resister of God's chosen people is Satan. And therefore, this takes us right down to the roots of anti-Semitism in Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. Now, notice what happens. With the activity of the four, with Joshua and Satan in the picture, you now have God make a move. And the move is God grants an acquittal to Joshua. Chapter 3 and verse 2. And notice the emphasis you get throughout Joshua 3, 2, that God or Jehovah is acting. Verse 2 says, "And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Even the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" So notice the triple repetition and the finality of the fact that the Lord is rebuking Satan. Now notice the basis of acquittal, or the basis of the fact that God is going to acquit Joshua of the accusation made by Satan, is not based on Joshua's innocence. In other words, God does not say, "Satan, you've got a trumped up charge. Israel is innocent." Notice the acquittal is not based on Israel's innocence. The acquittal is based on God's choice. Notice verse 2. "The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem." It was not based on Israel's innocence. God's acquittal was based on his sovereign choice. In other words, he says, "Satan, I cannot let you have an end for a very simple reason. I have chosen Israel." Now, God's choice of Israel, we need to ask, why Israel? There is an explanation for that. It's found back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Why didn't God choose the Irish? Why did he choose Israel? Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, make it very clear that God chose Israel because he wanted to. May I repeat? God chose Israel because he wanted to. May I repeat? God chose Israel because he wanted to. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. He says, "For you are a holy people unto the Lord God. The Lord thy God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people who are upon the face of the earth." Notice the obvious discrimination on God's part. Notice the unfairness of it all. God has said, "I've made you to be a special people above all people of the earth." That, of course, in our modern thinking today would be labeled discrimination, wouldn't it? Because God, in very emphatic terms, is saying, "I put my finger on this people, and I'm going to elevate this people above all the rest of the people of the earth." Now, notice in verse 7, he begins to explain why. The natural explanation from the human standpoint, well, there must have been something specially good about Israel. Well, notice verse 7. It says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than people, for you are the fewest of all people." In other words, God is simply saying, "I didn't choose you because you are a great, enormous, powerful, potent nation." After all, when God chose Israel, Egypt was the worldwide power. And when God dealt with these people, there was Egypt, there was Persia, there was Babylon, there was Greek, there was Rome, all of them fantastic empires. And yet God says your choice was not based on the fact that you were a great, great nation. Now, go on in verse 8 and notice why God chose them. Now, let's tie verse 7 and 8 together. And I'm going to start reading verse 7 and go to verse 8, and I want you to notice the connection. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you." Negatively, he tells why. But, verse 8, why did he love you? He says, "I chose you and loved you," verse 8, "because I loved you." So what's he saying? "I love Israel because I love Israel." Now, that is not only a principle for Israel, that's a principle of all time. Why does God love us? Because we're good? No. Because we're pitiful? No. Because we're sinful? No. Why does God love us? Because he loves us. You say, "Well, I don't get it." Stop and go clear back to the beginning of systematic theology. What was the first thing we studied? First thing we studied, remember, was the character of God. What is he saying? "I love because that is what I am. I love Israel because, as to my nature, I am love." So, God simply says, "I love you because I love you." And, over in the book of Zechariah, he says, "I chose you." You want to know why? "I chose you because I chose you." In other words, God is really saying, "My choice of Israel was my business. I did it sovereignly, I did it on the basis of grace, and I'm accountable to nobody." All right, back to our Zechariah passage. Notice, Israel is in God's plan because God chose to put Israel in his plan. Now, why did he choose? He chose on the basis of his own sovereign grace, but let's not put why, let's put what did he have in mind when he chose Israel? We know he did it on a sovereign basis, not because Israel was worse, nor because Israel was better, but because, according to the latter part of verse 2, it says, "He has chosen Jerusalem. Is not this, my people Israel, a brand or a branch or a stick or a timber plucked out of the fire?" Now just stop and think for just a moment. Why would you bend over and pull a piece of timber out of the fire? Basically, it would be done because you had a purpose for it. You didn't want it burnt. So what did he have in mind? In plucking Israel, or in choosing Israel, God simply had a purpose for these people. And that's expressed in the expression, "They are like a timber plucked out of the fire. What did God have in mind? God had a definite purpose for Israel. And it's described as they're being plucked out of the fire. Basically, Israel goes through, in the Bible, two fires. Fire number one. Remember, the prophets preached about it. They said, if you do not repent and turn, then Babylon is going to come down, level the city of Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and take you captive. Fire number one, Babylonian captivity. For Israel, however, there is another fire through which she must pass. And I hope you know what it is, because we've been studying about it for almost a year. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, or the great tribulation described in the book of Revelation. And God brings Israel through both fires, one past, one yet to come as far as Israel is concerned. Now, notice the next thing that enters the picture, down in the third verse, is you'd think, well, if God has a purpose for these people, they must be magnificent. Well, notice the third verse emphasizes Joshua's filth. Chapter 3 and verse 3 underscores Joshua's filth. It says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. The two words clothed and stood in Hebrew are participles that indicate a continuous action. So here is Joshua, or the nation of Israel, continuously standing there clothed with these filthy garments. Now, the filthy garments in Hebrew, garments is clear enough, but the filthy idea was a term in Hebrew for human excrement. So here stands Joshua, and if you can picture him as the priest who would be dressed in beautiful garments, and if you can picture him standing there in white garments, and they're literally smeared with excrement. So you've got the idea that Joshua was not only repulsive to look at, but he smelled. And when you put the picture together, here is Jesus Christ, and here stands Israel with dirty, filthy, foul clothes on, trying to serve him. Now, beginning in the following context, God is going to give his answer to filth. So let's put it down as number 5, the divine answer to filth. Of course, the typical response would be, well, here is Joshua standing there. The nation of Israel is filthy and pictured as filthy and smelly, and they can never be used of God because they have sinned so much. Well, notice God has a divine answer to filth. And the answer he has to filth for Israel is exactly the same answer he has to filth for us. So notice what it is beginning down in verse 4. The divine answer to filth, and the reason we call it divine answer, notice verse 4 begins by saying, and he answered. And the question is, what was the question? And if you look back in the context, there wasn't any question asked. So what is verse 4 an answer to? It's an answer to something. Well, relate it back to verse 3. Verse 3, here is Israel in utter filth trying to serve God, and Satan is pointing the finger and saying, they're dirty, filthy, smelly. How can a righteous God use a dirty, filthy, smelly nation? You can't do it, you can't do it, you can't do it. And God has announced, I'm going to do it on the basis of my sovereign choice. But the question is, how can he do it? Well, notice verse 4 is going to begin to explain why. First, or how? The first divine answer to filth is negative. It says, and he answered and spoke to those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. So notice the first area is the removal of iniquity, or the removal of sin. Now you say, well, why do you take the filthy garments to represent sin? We'll go down to verse 9. And in verse 9, the taking off of those garments represented the removal of iniquity and sin. Verse 9 says, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving of it, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. So that back in verse 4, taking off the filthy garments represents what God is going to do for Israel in the future. So the removal of the garments pictures Israel's future restoration. And it's done in very vivid terms. God is going to take off the filthy garments. The second part is found in the latter part of verse 4. And it's the positive. First of all, the negative, removal of sin. Now the positive. And he said to him, middle of verse 4, "Behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." Actually, King James says, "clothe thee with a change of raiment." What's the New American Standard got? Someone read it real loud. I'm not sure whether they hit the point or not. All right, with festal robes. I don't know what festal robes does for you. The Hebrew text really says, "I will clothe you with rich clothing," or "I will clothe you with a robe of state." And it's the idea of the kind of robe that was worn by a king or by a priest. So the positive aspect is new clothing or robes of state. Now, really, that pictures soteriology also, doesn't it? Because justification is not just removal of sin, as it's often put. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And that's not true. It is not what the word means. That's the negative part. So the idea is not simply this, that when we are saved, God gives us a nice, clean, white sheet. We get more than that. There is a nice, clean sheet. In other words, the picture is not, here is filthy, dirty Joshua. Let's take off his clothes, and pulls off the filth, and there he would stand naked. God says, take off the dirty clothing and put on the clean clothes. And the same thing happens in terms of salvation. There is a removal of sin or a forgiveness of sin, but there is something more. There is new clothing, or the idea of let's put it in terms of soteriology, there's the imputation of righteousness. So that what God is going to do for Israel on a national level is take off the dirty clothes, removal of sin, and put on the new clothes, which is the imputation of righteousness. The same thing is done for us on a personal level. The next thing that enters the picture is in verse 5. We've had the divine answer to filth, negative and positive, removal of sin and putting on of new clothes. Now the next part is God's provision of a new position. You see, what God is going to do with Israel is one of the most beautiful pictures of grace you could ever see. Because if you look at the nation of Israel, are they any better than anybody else? Obviously not. And yet, look what God's going to do with them. He's going to take off the filthy garments, he's going to put on the new clothing or the righteousness, and he's going to provide for them a brand new position on what basis? Basis of grace and grace alone, just as personal salvation is based on the same thing. Now down in verse 5. "And I said, let them set a clean turban on his head." Several things about the clean turban. First of all, the clean turban was the piece that completed the priest's garment. In the Old Testament, when the priest had donned all the rest of his clothing, the last piece to be put on was the clean turban. Why, incidentally, would the clean turban, the clothing, the standing before God, why would Israel be pictured as in the terms of the Old Testament priest? Go back to Exodus 19. The reason you've got so much priest terminology in terms of clothing and so forth is explained in Exodus 19, verse 6. Verse 6, God's purpose for Israel is as follows. It says, "You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So notice, God's purpose for the nation of Israel is to make a kingdom of priests that represent that stand before him. And therefore, the clean turban, being the priest's garment, is used in the context. Now, what did the clean turban represent? Go over to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28. The turban represented two things. They're both found in chapter 28 of Exodus. The first is in verses 36 and 37. The first thing that was represented by the turban on the head of the priest, the turban represented a holy quality of life. Notice 28, 36, and 37. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold. This chapter is describing the priest's garments or what he wore. And engrave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, and that it may be on the mitre, and the forefront of the mitre shall it be. The mitre, of course, was the turban, or the headpiece, spoken of over in Zechariah. So notice that the turban had on the front of it this, holiness to the Lord. What did it represent? The turban on the priest represented a quality of life, namely holiness. It also represented a second thing. It also represented acceptance before God. And this is in verse 38. Verse 38 reads, "It shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always on his forehead, that he may be accepted before the Lord." So that the clean turban set on the head of Israel indicates two things. A quality of life, namely holiness. It also indicated acceptance before the Lord. All right, back to our Zechariah passage, chapter 3. Let's roll the notes back and notice the entire context so we can see the scene in our mind. Here stands Joshua representing Israel. Here stands Satan. And Satan is pointing at Joshua and saying, he's standing in front of Jesus Christ and look at his filthy, dirty, smelling garments. God says, all right, here is my answer. Chapter 3, verse 2. My answer is, Satan, be rebuked on the basis of, I have sovereignly chosen Israel. In other words, don't tell me about the filth of Israel. Israel is chosen because Israel is chosen. That also does indicate one other thing, that what God chooses, he chooses and doesn't give up. That can be applied also in the area of the security of the believer. Believers are spoken of those who are elect or those who are chosen by God, and they're chosen in the sense that when they are chosen, there is no repentance or change of mind on God's part. So he says, look, I know Israel stinks, and I know Israel is ugly. I know Israel is in a horrible, sinful condition, but I made a decision. And my decision is irrevocable. Therefore, Satan, be rebuked, because I have chosen Israel, period. Then, as he does that, we come down to the following, that he explains that I've chosen Israel because I've got a purpose for her. How does he express that? This is a timber that's been pulled out of the fire. A metaphorical expression indicating that he had a purpose for Israel. One of them was past, Babylonian captivity. One is yet to come. We're studying in the book of Revelation, the Great Tribulation, from which God will bring his people Israel through and bring about a priestly nation. Then, in verse 3, the verse focuses upon how filthy Israel is in the light of God's choice, and God says, I have an answer to filth. My answer to filth, number one, is negative. Take off the dirty garments. And second, put on the clean garments, and now I'm going to take this nation and set them in a new position. How did he indicate that? He puts a new hat on them. And what did the hat or the turban indicate? It indicated that they're now, with clean garments on, going to have the kind of quality of life that is holy before the Lord, and they are going to be accepted before the Lord. Now, with that entails and brings about then in the following verses not only a new position, but the following two verses indicate that Israel now has a new responsibility. Verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, "And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, thou shalt keep my course, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by." So notice, the idea is, if you walk, when God brings about the national repentance of Israel, if they then will walk in harmony with the law of the Lord, then upon that walk, several things occur. Then you will keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those that stand by. And so the idea is then, he says, you will rule my house. There is Israel again restored to her position of responsibility before God. But again, notice the thrust of the whole context. The whole resistance to Israel in a special place before God is directly related to the activity of Satan. Now, that ought to give us some perspective again for current events, because we know what God's ultimate purpose for Israel is. God's ultimate purpose is when he reigns as king, he will do so from Jerusalem, and he will administer his kingdom through the nation and the people of Israel in committing blessing to all of the rest of the world. So that, if you see the picture, that here is God, and here is Israel, and here is the rest of the world, and the channeling of blessing from up here, down here, is always dependent upon being channeled through Israel. The world gets the blessing of the Word of God, not directly from God, but through the nation of Israel. The world gets the blessing of a Savior, not through the Germanic people or not through the Irish people, but God communicates the blessing of a Savior through the nation of Israel. And Zechariah is saying that ultimately God is going to communicate peace to the world through Israel. The Word has been communicated through Israel. That is past and finished. The Savior was communicated through the nation of Israel. That is past and finished. Zechariah is talking about what is yet to come. The communication of peace and blessing and prosperity is still through Israel. Now, if you were Satan, what would you be doing right now? I mean, you're beat on the Word. That's already communicated. Christ has already come the first time, so that's water under the bridge. The only thing that has not yet occurred is God has not got Israel in a place where he can communicate blessing in terms of worldwide peace and prosperity. If you were Israel, where would you put your finger in politics? You would drill, as Satan does, always on fighting the welfare and the benefit of the nation of Israel. And that's why, again, as we said in previous studies, any believer has to have a certain kind of political viewpoint. And it always has to be pro-Israel. You say, but Israel does some awfully bad things. Zechariah 3, God says, I've chosen her, and what did she look like? Excrement-covered garment. She was as filthy and dirty and smelly as she could be, and God said, I am still pro-Israel. Not pro-Israel sin, but I'm pro-Israel because she is my chosen people and she's going to be in the right place. Therefore, a believer always, always, always must be pro-Israel in every sense of the word. Not that what she does is always right, but she remains God's chosen people, and the activity that is directed against Israel can always be read in the light of Zechariah chapter 3. Behind the scenes, the resistor is always, always Satan. So that when you see an attack on Israel, when you see an attitude of anti-Semitism, when you see a move to try to defer the security of the nation of Israel. As a believer, you should always read behind the scenes. And when you read behind the scenes, you always see the same thing. This is Satan at work behind the headlines. Now, that's hard to grasp because men always try to explain things on a human level. Why do people dislike Israel? And people will try to explain it on a horizontal level. There is no horizontal explanation to Israel. The explanation to hatred to Israel is always behind the scenes. It is always, always, always satanic as far as its origin is concerned. So that then, the first area, which we started with tonight, Satan functions to oppose the will of God, number one, toward God's purpose for the nation of Israel. Anti-Semitism is always backed by Satan. All right, the second area. He functions to oppose the will of God toward God's purpose for Israel, and he functions to oppose the will of God toward the coming of Christ. Both at his first advent and at his second advent. And that is why, as we have observed previously, there is a flurry of demon activity in the Gospels, and there's a flurry of demon activity over in the book of Revelation. We've been studying Babylon, chapter 18 of Revelation, how that she is a demon-possessed system or satanically possessed system. Now, for a key passage on this, let's go back to the strongest attack ever made by Satan on the coming of a Messiah. It's found in Genesis chapter 6. The key passage for his opposition to Israel, Zechariah 3. The key passage for his opposition to the coming of the Messiah is Genesis 6. Incidentally, let me stop for just a second and answer a question that could very logically be asked. In fact, several of you have asked it. You say, well, in studying Satan's purpose, Satan knows he's not going to defeat God. Does Satan really think in all of this opposition to the coming of the Messiah he's going to win? Does he really think in opposing Israel that he's really going to get the victory? And therefore, the question would be, why in the world would you go out and fight a battle which you know you can never win? Anyone had that question go to their mind? I mean, why in the world is Satan opposing Israel? After all, he's going to be defeated. He knows he's going to be defeated. He knows he's going to the pit, to the lake of fire forever. Is Satan crazy man? I mean, why is he fighting when he knows it's a lost battle? As a matter of fact, Christ even announced it at the cross, that his cross work did it. He says in John, he says, now is the prince of this world defeated. So why would Satan pursue a purpose when he knows good and well that it's futile? What's your answer to that? All right, one of it, be prolonged the length of time. There's another real simple answer. God is love. Can he ever violate that part of his character? Can God violate any part of his character? God is always true to what he is, isn't he? How many times have we repeated it? God cannot do anything contrary to his character, right? Now, can you say the same thing about Satan? Would you want to say that Satan cannot do anything contrary to his character? Sure. God can't violate his character. Satan can't violate his character. And what's Satan's character? Satan's character is absolute, deepest hatred toward God. Satan has hatred toward God, and he can't violate his character. So it doesn't make any difference whether he's going to be successful or not. He knows he's not. But the point is, Satan has always got to be Satan. In other words, he can't violate his character. In other words, even though he can look down the road and see, I know that I'm whipped and defeated, one thing I can't do, I can't change. Being Satan, I'm always Satan. Hating God, I'll always hate God. This is absolutely inflexible and unchangeable. So why does Satan continue to oppose God when he knows he's defeated? Very simple reason. Satan's Satan. And Satan can never, never be anything other than what Satan is. So that really, you say the same thing of Satan that you say for God. God acts in harmony with his character. Satan always acts in harmony with his character, and the success of it makes no difference. Okay, Genesis chapter 6. Now, Genesis chapter 6 represents the greatest, probably most shocking, rebellion of Satan or attempt of Satan against the human race and against the coming of Messiah that we have anywhere in Scripture. And the first thing we need to do is to set down the features of Genesis 6. And once you get the features of Genesis 6 set down, and there are three of them, once you get those set down, the interpretation of the passage is not difficult. The first vital feature of Genesis chapter 6 is the marriage. The second feature of Genesis 6 is the progeny coming from that marriage. And the third characteristic or feature of Genesis chapter 6 is the judgment that comes about as a result of it. Now let's go back and see each one of those in the text. First of all, the first vital feature of Genesis 6 is the marriage that took place. Chapter 6, verse 1. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of whom they chose. So notice, you have a definite marriage in Genesis chapter 6. And it's a marriage of sons of God to daughters of men. Now let's not worry for the time being who the sons of God or who the daughters of men are, but just note that's a vital feature of the passage. The sons of God marry the daughters of men. So the first feature is the marriage. Now, the second feature comes down in chapter 6 and verse 4, the progeny. Verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth. And if you have a New American Standard Version, instead of saying giants, you get a big help, don't you? What is in the earth? It says there were Nephilim in the earth. Now that clarifies a great deal. To know that there were not giants, but Nephilim. Now here's what's happened. The word giants comes from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. The word in the Hebrew of the passage is Nephilim. So you notice what New American Standard has done for you. Exactly nothing. They just didn't translate it. Because the Hebrew text of verse 4 says, there were Nephilim in the earth. And so New American Standard says, well, let's just transliterate. Let's just say, there were Nephilim in the earth. But that doesn't help us because it's not a translation. Now, what does the word Nephilim entail and involve? The idea, first of all, is not size. Now, on a picture, a bunch of 23 feet tall people running around. Size is not the idea involved in the word Nephilim. Actually, it's a very common Hebrew word. The verb is nephal. And nephal means, literally, to fall. Or Nephilim means fallen ones. And the emphasis of the term lies on two things. Extreme wickedness and extreme tyranny. So notice that the result of this marriage was the production of some beings called Nephilim that indicate extreme wickedness and extreme tyranny. So notice you got a progeny that is different from the rest of humanity. And verse 4 points that out. Now, notice, as a result of this, you come down to verse 3. And verse 3 announces the judgment. It says, the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. His days shall be 120 years. In other words, the judgment that enters into a picture is going to be a judgment of the flood or total destruction. Now, let's keep those things in mind, because let me give you the typical interpretation of Genesis chapter 6. I'm firmly convinced it's absolutely wrong. It's the most popular one. But it goes something like this. Verse 1. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, and the interpretation goes that the sons of God represents the line of Seth, the godly line. So, verse 2, the sons of God, or the Seth line, saw the daughters of men, and the daughters of men represents the Cain line. So what you have is you have the intermarriage of the unbelieving line with the believing line. In other words, it's simply, the marriage is simply a human marriage of Cainites with Sethites. Now, several problems that I think are all fatal to that particular viewpoint. The first thing I would want to ask is this. If you come, well, let's see if you can ask me. Look at verse 2. The sons of God represent the Seth line. Are you going to buy that? You shouldn't. What should you ask me? I just made a statement. The sons of God represent the Seth line. All right, that's the first objection. Where in the text does it say that? Where do you get any link that says the sons of God are the Seth line? In other words, connecting the sons of God to the line of Seth, or the godly line, is pure guesswork. There is nothing in the text that connects them. And therefore, I feel if you come up and say the sons of God are the Seth line, you ought to back off and say, now wait a minute, I'll buy that if you can prove it. And I would say, where's your proof? You cannot prove that the sons of God are or represent the Seth line. Second, let's suppose that that is true. Let's suppose that it's simply an intermarriage of the Seth and the Cain line. Then there's something else that doesn't explain. How does that explain the progeny, the Nephilim? Is it true when believer marries unbeliever that their children are going to be extremely tyrannical and wicked? In other words, the unbeliever and a believer or believing line, when they marry, they have a progeny that's completely different from the rest of humanity. Is that true? Obviously not. So that if this is Cain and Seth line, how do you explain the Nephilim? Why such an unusual line? The third question I want to ask about that is, if this is just the marriage of Cain and Seth's line, why such a drastic judgment? The judgment was total destruction of all men. Why such a drastic judgment on something like that? So that you've got an extreme judgment. You've got an extremely different progeny resulting from this marriage. Therefore, I take it that in chapter 6 of Genesis, that the sons of God represent not the Seth line, but represent angelic beings. Represent angelic beings, and the daughters of men are simply the good-looking women that were around in that time. Now, first of all, we said if you're going to call sons of God the Sethites, prove it. And you cannot come up with anything. If, however, you want to take the phrase sons of God, B'nai Ha'alahim, that exact phrase, it is used in one other place, over in the book of Job, chapter 1. You cannot tie sons of God to Seth. You can tie them to angels, without any question. Chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So notice you have a checking in of Satan and the sons of God, or a checking in before the presence of God of angelic beings. And the phrase sons of God in Job 1:6 is letter for letter, the same expression as over in Genesis chapter 6. So that in Genesis chapter 6, you've got the sons of God or angels, chapter 6 verse 2, they saw the daughters of men that they were attractive or good looking, and they took them wives of all whom they choose. Now, what would be Satan's purpose in having angels intermarry with human beings? Oh, by the way, maybe you're thinking that other one that they often use. Angels neither marry nor give in marriage, Matthew 22:30. And that's often used to say, well, this can't be angels. That verse doesn't apply, because these angels are fallen ones. And if you read Matthew 22:30, it says, the angels of God do not marry. And there is a difference between fallen angels and the angels of God. So all Matthew 22 says is God's angels don't marry. It does not speak on behalf of fallen angels. So that in chapter 6, you have the intermarriage of angels with the human race. Now, why in the world would Satan pull off one like that? Okay, that's fine. A lot of people know. What's his technique? What's he aiming at? All right. It would obviously create a new race. So what? All right, remember Genesis 3:15? It says, the one to crush your head, Satan, will be of the seed of woman. In other words, it will be from the human race that the head crusher will come. Now, if he can annihilate the human race, where's the head crusher going to come from? He can't come from an annihilated race, because God has got to be true to his word in Genesis 3:15. So what is Satan attempting to do? He's attempting to wipe out all possibility of the coming of Messiah by the intermarriage of angels with men. Now, is there any support elsewhere in Scripture to help us with this? Just in leaving Genesis chapter 6, we can say two things about what the angels did. Number one, they left their original position. And number two, they married with a different kind of being. Now, is there anything that would in any way support that in the Bible? And we'll close by the two passages that do it. The first is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Did any angels leave their original estate? 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Obviously, Genesis chapter 6 would require angels leaving their original estate. Is there any background or basis for that? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus. The only time that word is used in the Bible, a special place of confinement for these sinning angels. And delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment. Now notice the context of this angelic sin is what? Verse 5. He spared not the old world, but saved Noah. So it is interesting, isn't it, that the fall of the angels and their being placed in Tartarus is placed directly in the context of the times of Noah. So that from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the context is the days of Noah, and in the days of Noah you had angels that left their habitations, that sinned, and God confined in a place called Tartarus. Look over to Jude, verses 6 and 7. Jude, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6. and the angels that kept not their first estate. Again, an emphatic, clear-cut statement that angels, some of them, did leave their original position. The angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, and here are two words that are omitted from the Greek text that you really need, with these, in like manner with these, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Now, what's he saying? He's saying in verse 6, angels left their first estate, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities and about them in like manner with these. The with these goes back to the angels. So what's he saying? There is a parallel between the sin of the angels and the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what is it? Well, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange. Heteros means another kind of flesh. So that what's he saying? Sodom and Gomorrah, in their notoriety for homosexuality, fornicated, went after strange flesh. That is what the angels did. And that fits Genesis chapter 6 perfectly. They left their first estate and did what? They cohabited with strange flesh, or a different kind of being, namely the daughters of men. Consequently, in Genesis 6, we have a tremendous attack on the part of Satan attempting to destroy humanity so there would be no head crusher or no coming of Jesus Christ. And he continues this throughout the Old Testament in many places in much less dramatic ways. But he continues it throughout the rest of the Old Testament in this area. Now, we'll pick up next Tuesday evening with the second part. First part, function to oppose the will of God. Second, Satan functions to destroy the welfare of man. He functions to destroy the welfare of man, and that's the point at which we will pick up next Tuesday evening. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for the insight behind the visible activities of men, which pulls back the curtains and allows us to see the activity of Satan, and helps us to interpret properly the movements and the currents of time, recognizing that Satan's activity is always, always showing up in opposition to whatever the will of God is. And therefore, we can recognize whenever there is opposition in our lives to the will of God, we can always take it to its roots. It is always Satan. Satan can only act in accord with his character, and we're thankful for the light that your word gives us on the subject. And we would also pray for your people, chosen people, Israel. We pray that as the future unfolds and as the great tribulation comes upon us, we pray that these people who have been chosen by you will respond in mass to the gospel preached during the great tribulation. And we're thankful for the day when Jesus Christ will reign as King through your people Israel and bring about the peace and prosperity which we so desperately need and for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.